Now you will find the reading in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 1. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and reading chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. May God add his gracious blessing to that reading from his holy word, and to his name be the praise. Now you will find the text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In this first epistle to the Corinthians, we have an illustration of how much of the world Christians may bring with them when they come into the membership of the church. The men and women who formed the church in Corinth were people who had been brought out of a worldly background. They were, of course, the first generation of believers in that evil city of Greece, in Greece. And they brought with them carnal mindedness. They brought with them the ways of the world. They were, of course, men and women who had been changed. They had experienced, in a measure, the grace of God. The apostle does not say that they were hypocrites. He does not describe them as being false or pretended believers. But he does not conceal the fact that, as I said earlier, they had brought with them very much that was of this world and a contradiction of the things which God has revealed in his truth. And the whole of this epistle to the Corinthians, the first one, shows in some detail the terrible mistakes which these people had made and were guilty of. For instance, they were guilty of making too much of men and too little of Christ. They were divided into parties. I am of Paul, said some, and I of Apollos, said others, and I of Cephas or Peter, and I of Christ, said some others. And they were therefore carnal, thinking like men, not thinking like Christians. In addition, they made too much of human knowledge and human wisdom. And the apostle takes time to explain to them their foolishness. He told them that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He explained to them that there is such a thing as human wisdom, which is corrupt, carnal, earthly, sensual, devilish. And over against that, he was encouraging them to think spiritually, according to the mind of God as that mind is revealed to us in his holy word and in the gospel of Jesus Christ his Son. Now these evils which were in the church at Corinth were multiplied by the way in which they mistreated the Lord's Supper. They treated it like a human meal. They abused the elements of bread and wine. In addition, foolishly and recklessly, they made too much of their charismatic gifts. Now, we know that in the early church, as a means of authenticating and demonstrating the reality of the gospel, God gave unusual gifts to some of his people in that early Christian age. Some could prophesy. Some could speak in tongues or languages which they had never learned in the ordinary way. Now these were supernatural gifts, and they were given, as I say, at that time and in those days as a sign from heaven that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth of God. We don't need those gifts today. We have the scriptures, complete, total, and entire, which then they did not have at that date. And if all of that was not enough of a demonstration of the carnality and ignorance of the church at Corinth, they were skeptical and doubters about one of the most cardinal and fundamental of all the truths of the Bible, and that is concerning the truth of the resurrection. It's hard to credit it, my dearest friends, but they cast doubt upon the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And you will know that the Apostle Paul spends considerable time arguing the case that Christ is risen indeed, and his believing people will rise in glory in the end of time. So I say then, these were the features which disfigured the Corinthian church. These and similar things. Now, what lay at the root? What was at the foundation of their mistake as immature believers? At the root of their problem was failure to understand who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And I believe that is one reason why the Apostle Paul gives us the words that form our text. He shows us here in this text that Christ is all, that Christ is everything, and that Christ is the fullness of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, to change the lives of men and women. Jesus Christ came to bring a message to this world that had never been heard before. A saving message. A life-transforming message. To lift mankind worldwide from the depravity of sin and death, and to give them new life and new hope of everlasting glory with God at last. So my text is the antidote given by Paul to the carnality of that church. My text shows where our concentration should be always if we are Christians. It is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and upon all that he is. And if the question is raised, who is he and what is he? Then my text gives you the answer. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I want to spend the time we have this morning, beloved friends, considering these four things, which are said to be true of the blessed Jesus, our Lord. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let us take them in the order in which the apostle gives them, and our first heading then will be, Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me put it to you like this. It means that before we are converted to faith in Christ, we make terrible mistakes in understanding who we are and what we are. I could put it simply like this. When people are not converted to faith in Christ, there are three great questions that they do not like to face up to. Three important, essential, fundamental questions that they do not like to ask. What are they? Well, the first question is, where did we come from? And the second question is, why are we here in this world? What are we supposed to be doing in life? And the third question, as you will have guessed, is, where are we going after we die? Now, those are questions which are obvious when you stop to think of our human situation. How did we get here? And why are we here? And how are we supposed to be living? And where are we going once we leave this world by death, which will be very soon for us all? Now, wisdom means that we begin to face up to these questions. And those who are brought to understand who Christ is and what Christ is as the Lord and the Saviour, they always face those questions. These are the things that Christ presses home upon our consciences and upon our thoughts and upon our minds and upon our attention. Could I use an illustration very simply for the sake of young people? Boys and girls and young people, some years ago there was a woman started to come to the church where I was a minister in Scotland. And this is what she said. She said, one day she began to think like this. She said, what is my life all about? She said, you are born, and then you go to school, and then you go to a secondary school, and then you get a job. And then in all likelihood you get married, probably have children, and get old, and take a pension, if you're spared, and then you die. She said, is that all life is? Is that all there is? Birth, marriage, death? Surely, she said, there must be something more to life than that. And she began to read this blessed book, which we call the Bible. And she discovered there is much more. There is heaven for the righteous after we die. And terribly, there is hell for the wicked after we die. So she began to listen to the preaching, and she came to trust in Jesus Christ, and Christ was made her wisdom. And she gave her whole life to Christ. Well, now, of course, she's an example of thousands upon thousands of others who have come to the same convictions, in the same sort of way, not identically perhaps, but similarly. There's even a stranger case, I remember, of a young woman who was passing a shop window one day, and she saw a piece of furniture in the window. Ah, she said, what a beautiful piece of furniture. If I buy that sideboard, she said, I shall be happy for the rest of my life. That's what she thought. So she saved up and bought it. And the day came when it was carried into the house by the people from the shop, and they put it in its place. She said, move it that way a bit more. And then she stood back to enjoy this life-transforming experience of happiness. And she said, disappointment. Disappointment. But then a few days later, somebody on the telephone said to her, what you need, my dear, she said, is to be born again. Ah, she said, that's it, that's it. And she came to seek the Lord and to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust in him. And that's what she found. What pieces of furniture cannot do, what motor cars cannot do, what education cannot do, what money cannot do, only Jesus Christ our Lord can do. He can make us wise unto salvation. He can give you true happiness and true blessedness, eternal life beginning now in this world, and eternal life which has no end in that glorious world where the angels ever worship God and where all his saints are together around the throne and sing the everlasting praises of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's what's meant by becoming wise. Only Christ can make us wise in that true sense. You will all be familiar with Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember how Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, right at the beginning of the book, he began to read about the anger of God upon the whole world. And as he read, he began to tremble because he realized it was true. The day was going to come when God was going to send fire upon the whole world and destroy it, upon his city. That was the illustration that John Bunyan used, upon the city of destruction, as he called this world. And you recall how Pilgrim there began to be wise, and he began to tremble at the thought of losing his life and his soul and going to a place which is deeper than death, as he put it. Now that's what meant by becoming wise. And only Jesus Christ can make us wise in that way. So my very dear friends, I want to ask you all, every one of you, are you wise this morning as you sit in this very beautiful church building? What a joy to see you all. What a pleasure to see the young people as well as the old among you. And I say to you all, the younger and the older, oh my beloved friends, are you wise? Have you seen that this world is empty until we find God? Are you wise to see that nothing can be a substitute for God? I have to tell you with sorrow that we live in a world that hates God. That's the world we live in. They hate God. They don't give him the glory for anything. They don't like to hear that he made the world in 6 days. They don't thank him for the food they put in their mouths every time they sit at a meal. They don't thank him for sending Jesus Christ into the world to save us. And they certainly don't thank him because he will be the judge of the world in the last day. But all these things are what we must know if we are to be wise. And oh, I beg you all, pray God to make you wise. Wise with this divine heavenly wisdom so that you may live well and die well and all meet together in glory in heaven when our brief life here below is over. Now the second thing here is that Jesus Christ is said to be our righteousness. What does that mean? It means right with God in the light of his holy law. Now we read the law earlier in this service. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, covet. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of God in vain. Thou shalt not make an image. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. These are God's laws. Now, you know and I know that we've never kept these laws as we should have done. None of us has. We have all come short in obeying God's law. Your own conscience tells you that. Many a time, many times, we have broken these holy laws. And we're all guilty. Which means that we have no righteousness before God. We cannot stand before this holy God. In our own righteousness, we are evil, fallen, ruined sinners. Without any hope, so far as our own goodness is concerned. Now, this is where people go wrong. They say, oh, but I never did anyone any harm. I have lived an upright life. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I've never been in prison. Will I not be good enough for God in the end? Will not my good deeds outweigh my evil deeds in the end? Now that's how people think until they become wise. But the Bible makes it very clear to us. We are all of us without any righteousness whatsoever of our own. All our righteousnesses, says the Bible, are as filthy rags. Do you know that about yourself? Do you realize that you are without a shred or a stitch or a tissue of righteousness of your own? Nothing we do is good enough for God. Everything we do, even our best works, are full of pride, self-love, arrogance, envy, hatred of others, despising of God. All of that is in our heart. Our very best deeds are defiled. We have no hope of ourselves. Ah, but thank God, God Himself has provided a righteousness. And this is the righteousness which Christ has obtained for us. How did He bring it to us? Well, like this. By His own perfect life, Jesus never sinned once. No, not for a split second did He break the commandments of God. And Jesus Christ died upon the cross, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Jesus Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So He brings to us the robe of righteousness. He offers to us a garment of salvation. And all we have to do to become righteous in Christ is to believe in Him. And the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that instant His righteousness is given to us. And it brings the peace of God with it that passes all understanding. It brings us into the family of God. Somebody has illustrated it like this. Boys and girls, I hope this helps you. Supposing now this is a law court, and supposing I'm a judge. And into the court comes a man who stands here accused of a serious crime. And I, the judge, recognize him as an old friend of mine. But I am the judge, and I have to say what is just. And when I hear the evidence against him, I must conclude that he is guilty. And so I pronounce him guilty before the court, and I say to him, you are guilty of such and such a crime, and I must fine you $100,000. The man says he's bankrupt, he has no money. So, as an old friend of his, having pronounced him guilty, I step down and take off my gown and my wig, and I write out a check for $100,000. And I give it to him, and I say, you must present that to the man at the door who is the clerk of this court, and then you go free. Now what I did is I said he was guilty, and then I paid his debt. He was guilty, but because I loved him, I paid his debt. That's what God has done in the person of Christ. He pronounces us guilty. We are all guilty sinners, hell-deserving sinners. Even the most upright among us, we are undone. As Jonathan Edwards used to say, the great American theologian, we are the rubbish of an Adam. My sins, said Jonathan Edwards, are infinity, multiplied by infinity. My sins, And that's true of you and me and all. Ah, but when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedience and blood are made to be the righteousness which we can wear. And his righteousness as a garment, I say, covers our unrighteousness. And we can stand before God, not guilty in Christ. Now that's what is meant here when the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ is made our righteousness. In other words, it is as though we had never broken any of the Ten Commandments. The righteousness which Christ has and which he imputes to us means that we are not guilty. We are not guilty. We can go free. Not because we deserve it, but because of what Christ has done. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. We use two rather difficult words. Let me explain them. It's like a cross. The words are imputation and counter-imputation. What does it mean? It means that the sin which I have been guilty of is made Christ's sin. And the obedience which he has given to God is made mine. My unrighteousness was laid on him. That is why he was crucified. He was damned for my sake. He was laid under the curse of God for my sake and yours. He suffered this terrible punishment which we call the cross. Oh, my Father, he said in Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And the cup was the pain he had to suffer. He had to drink to the very depths the curse of God, which I deserve, and you deserve. And he did it out of love for us, that we, believing in him, may have his righteousness imputed to us, reckoned to us, and made ours, not only for this life, but throughout all the endless ages of eternity to come. So says Paul, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And thirdly, Jesus Christ is made our sanctification. Now what does that mean? It means a change of character. It means we are no longer the people we were. It's like having an old book. You know, these old books that you sometimes see in second-hand shops and antique shops. This is not a good example of an old book, but at least I'm pretending as I hold it up. It's an old book. Let me imagine it's an old book. Now, you can take it to a bookbinder, and he'll put a new back on it. And he'll cut the pages clean, and he'll tidy it up so that it becomes a new edition of its former self. Now, that's what God does to a person who believes in Christ. They become a new edition of their former self. They become holy, and they become spiritual. Instead of living for the things of this world, they live for the things of Jesus Christ. Instead of talking endlessly about the frivolities, the sports, the entertainments, the trivial pursuits of this world, their mind now begins to talk about God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, about heaven. They're ever studying the Bible, ever talking about its meaning, ever hungry for more knowledge, ever wanting to learn from the Lord's people, his elders, and his godly examples who have lived in this world and sought to glorify God. They're ever hungry to learn more from these beloved men and women who have more experience and knowledge than they do, and they pray that God will teach them. Oh Lord, teach me to keep thy ways. Now that is holiness. And it affects every part of the life and soul and mind of a genuine Christian. You know, we say there are five faculties in the soul. What are these five faculties? The mind that thinks, the will that decides, the emotions that have feeling, the memory that retains ideas, and the conscience, which is the policeman of the soul and blows a whistle against us whenever we do what is wrong. Now, all these five faculties of the soul are made holy by God when we come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These five faculties are the image of God in man: knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and they're all renewed as soon as we believe in Christ. We become a new creature in Christ. The beginning of our sanctification is when we have the new birth. Nicodemus had everything else in John chapter 3. He was a deeply religious man, a man who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He was a man who attended the worship of God. He was a man who knew very much. But one thing, said Christ, he did not have was he had never been born again. Now that's when holiness begins. Holiness does not begin necessarily at our baptism. Holiness does not begin necessarily at some previous experience in life. We begin to be holy when God's Holy Spirit transforms us by bringing us to Christ through faith, and we are united to Christ, and then through the new birth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed. And you can see the change in people's faces and characters. You will, of course, have heard of the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, as a young boy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon went to church with his family, as many people are doing here today. Only the church he went to was a very small one, very small. And the reason why they couldn't get to their normal church was there was a heavy fall of snow the night before. So they had to go to just a little church nearby where they lived. And the preacher couldn't get there. It was one of the deacons, I think, who stood up and gave a sermon. He wasn't very gifted at preaching, but he gave a little sermon. And when he saw Spurgeon under the gallery, he said to himself, "This young man looks very sad and very miserable." So when his sermon ran out, he pointed a finger at Spurgeon under the gallery and said, "Young man, you look very miserable." And Spurgeon said he was feeling miserable, but he wasn't used to having people say it from the pulpit. But anyway, it was a right word. It was a word in season. A word that God blessed him. Because the preacher's text was this: "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon says, as he heard those words, he looked by faith to Christ, crucified. And immediately, his soul was changed. And when he got back home and entered the front door of his house, he said the people in the family did not need to ask what had happened to him. His face told the story. Shining, shining with holiness, shining with the love of God. He had found peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he began to be that great preacher which all the world now knows about. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, I ask you, my beloved friends, have you come to this experience of having the righteousness of Christ come into your life? Have you been justified by faith? Do you know what it is to have peace with God? Does your conscience tell you that though you're a sinner, your sins have been blotted out by the blood of Jesus Christ? Can you say that with assurance? You have found God for yourself. And you've begun this life of holiness. You've tasted the beginning of this changed life. Can you say to me, you love the Bible. You love God's people. You love to see godly ministers and elders and godly men and women. You love the house of God. You love His Sabbaths. You love everything which is associated with God and with Christ, and with heaven and with glory. And you long to be in glory at last. Can you say that about yourself? Well, if you can, happy and blessed you are, my dear friend. And if you can't, honestly say that you have experienced this, then the message of the Bible to you is plain. Seek God with all your heart until you can say that you've found him. God says, you will seek me and you will search for me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, knocking at his door until he gives you an opening into his house and into his kingdom and into his fellowship and into the joy of his salvation. So that is what is meant. Christ is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification, which means a Christian is a holy man or woman. He loves God. He hates sin. Not perfectly. We all have indwelling sin. Sanctification is a lifelong process. We can make many slips along the way. That's true. But the soul of a Christian is basically right with God. And finally and briefly then, Christ is our redemption. Let me be brief. Redemption here means the completion of our eternal salvation. It means the process brought to its completion. In other words, what happens to the Christian when he dies? Well, I'll tell you briefly. And what happens to the Christian at the end of the world? Let me tell you briefly. Many of you, of course, know already. But my duty is to remind you of these great truths of Scripture. When a Christian dies, his soul leaves the body and is immediately in heaven and is perfectly holy and perfectly happy. There is no more sin in the Christian in his soul once he is dead. No indwelling sin, no conflict with sin, no more tears, no more trouble, no more sorrow, no more death to face. He is in glory. His soul is with Christ and is at peace. And then his body is put in a coffin and buried in the ground. And then you put a stone on top to say, this is where so-and-so was buried. This is where the body of somebody is laid. And you give the name and you give the date. And you may say something about him. He was a minister, or he was an elder, or he was this or that. And his body turns to dust, slowly returns to dust. Because dust we are, and because of sin, to dust we must return. But now, in the end of the world, when the moment comes for God to bring the world to an end, Jesus Christ will speak to his angel. And the angel will take up his trumpet. And the angel will blow on the trumpet with a great sound that will waken the dead. And the dead of all ages will come back again. And the bodies of all Christians will come back from their coffins and from the dust and from their graves and be reunited with their soul. And they will rise again with the body in the resurrection of the just. And they will fly like a cloud to meet the Lord Jesus in the air and to worship him and to praise him forever and ever for all that he has done. And in the day of judgment, he will put them on his right side and he will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then they will be with Christ forever and ever, and he will be their king, their husband and their Lord, and they will sorrow no more and be troubled no more. But what about those who were never converted? What about those who die and Christ is not their righteousness? What about those who die and are unbelievers? They may have gone to church, they may have known the catechism, they may have been interested in religious things, but if they never come to faith in Christ, do you know what will happen to them? Oh, it's too terrible for words. Who can find words to describe it? As soon as they die, their soul goes to hellfire. and their body is put in the grave until the resurrection. And in the resurrection, their soul comes back and joins the body, and they are raised in ugliness, and they are put at the left-hand side of the judgment seat, and Christ will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And they'll go away into outer darkness with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So as I close, my dearly beloved friends, you're all strangers to me apart from one or two. And we may never meet again in this world after today. We may never see one another's faces again. But I say this to you, if you trust in Christ as your wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, then you and all God's people will soon be together in glory, and we shall meet again to part no more. Amen.